end is near. The end of the world is coming. Okay, this is what people have proclaimed for ages and ages and ages, but there's some truth to it. The end is near in more than one way. We are coming to the end of the church year. Are you aware of this, how the church year works? The beginning of the church year is the first Sunday of Advent, which this year is the last Sunday of November, November 28th. Advent is the season that leads up to Christmas, and that's what begins the church year. And we're almost at the end of the church year. It goes all the way through the calendar year up until what's called Christ the King Sunday, which is the Sunday before the first Sunday in Advent, which will be November 21st this year. So we've got, 3 weeks to go until the end of the calendar, the end of the church year, rather. The end is near. Why is it important that we have a church year, after all? Why is it important that I even mention this to you? Well, it's important for us as people in the world, to observe the changing of seasons. When we see the leaves fall and we have to wonder what's going to happen with them and we feel the temperature drop, it's a sign to us that time is passing by. We celebrate birthdays and anniversaries as a way of remembering that time is passing. If we didn't do anything to mark the passage of time, then life would just be flat. There would be nothing to it. So in the church, when we have seasons of the church year, it's important for us to do that. Otherwise, church is just going to be flat all the time. We're coming to the end of the year. We're about to begin a new church year. There's something to our life together that can be lifted up by this observation that time is passing in our experience together. The end is near. The end was near for Jesus, too. In the passage that Ron just read for us from Luke 19, all along we've been following Jesus as he's been journeying on toward Jerusalem. Did you catch the words that Ron said at the very beginning? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and went to Jericho and was passing through. He wasn't there to stay, he was just going through Jericho. Jericho, this very, very old, ancient city. It was there when the Israelites first came into the Promised Land, right? I mean, they marched around it 7 times, or a bunch of times anyway, and then the walls fell and they claimed the city. He went into that city and was passing through. Jerusalem was only about 14 miles away from Jericho. It's pretty close at this time. The end is near. The passage that I'm going to be reading from Isaiah, the first chapter, is another time when the end was near. And before I read this, I want to give you a little bit of background about what's going on. I know one of the adult Sunday school classes has just started studying Isaiah, so this might be a little bit of a review for you, but that's okay. Not everybody else was in that class. So Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord who's prophesying to the people of Israel, or at least who's left, at about 700-ish, in the late 700s BC, well before Christ came. What has happened is this. The people of God have been split into two countries, north and south, Israel and Judah, and they've both been terribly sinful. Now, the people who wrote the history of Israel and Judah were largely people from Judah, so they kind of painted their own history, you know, with, you know, nice colors. We weren't as bad as the people from the north. The people from the north were really terrible. So the Israelites were very, very sinful. And that's how it's written anyhow. And the Lord brought judgment on them by allowing Assyria to come in and take over the entire land. And they did. Assyria was the big bad empire from the east that came over and demolished, kind of northeast, demolished all of Israel and captured the capital city, Samaria, and enslaved the people, and the land was no more. It just totally wiped them out. Assyria was bad news. And they didn't stop there. They came farther south toward Judah and started capturing outlying lands, fields, farmlands, easy to capture cities because not every city is well fortified, like Jerusalem is well fortified. And it almost came to pass that Jerusalem itself, the capital of Judah, was wiped out. Almost. But King Hezekiah was the king of Judah at the time, he heard the news of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, coming down, and he knew Assyria was bad news, and he saw that they were just around the corner. And so he prayed to the Lord that the Lord would spare them, that the Lord would do something to turn the tide of the war. And we read in Isaiah 36 and 37, the story is captured there. You might read that sometime. It's fascinating stuff. Hezekiah prays to the Lord. The Lord hears his prayer, and somehow mysteriously overnight, the angel of the Lord comes and wipes out 150,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. 150,000 dead, just like that. They woke up the next morning and there were all the dead bodies. That's what it says. Wow. And Sennacherib, with the tail between his legs, ran away because all of a sudden he didn't have much of an army anymore. Praise God, right? I mean, Judah's saved. Jerusalem is no longer under duress. It's going to be okay. Things are going to be just fine. But there's that prickly issue of sin. That was what was Isaiah. Isaiah was really concerned about that. That was his major concern. Not so much that the nation got saved, but that the people turned from their sins and returned to the Lord. The people were saying things like, "We dodged a bullet there. If the Lord had not spared us, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah." That's verse 9 of the first chapter of Isaiah. If the Lord had not spared us, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire, brimstone, you know, the whole thing was wiped out because they were sinful people, right? Here's where Isaiah steps in. Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 10, and I'll read through verse 20. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Oh. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." Gosh. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh Lord God, give us grace to hear this word, to hear what it meant, to hear what it means. And to not be scared to death of you, but to know that you are a God of grace, one who calls us to be holy and pleasing in your sight, but one who does not tolerate sin. Give us grace to hear your word, and may your Spirit speak to our hearts this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, that's scary stuff, isn't it? The end is near. Can you imagine hearing this message after you've just heard that the end was near and then you got Assyria to run away. Things are suddenly looking better. But Isaiah says, now hold on, we're not done just yet. The Lord's really, really tired of all this meaningless worship that you've been doing. See, the people of Judah who were left, they were in a situation that was not very good. How did the Lord destroy 150,000 of the Assyrian army? We'll never really know for sure if it was the angel of the Lord that just kind of wiped them out, or if it was some secret military branch of Judah's army that went out overnight and killed them in their sleep. That's a mystery to us. We don't know for sure how that happened. But what we do know is that the military forces of Judah were very, very strong. They had been developed to defend the country to such a great extent that really they did hold off the Assyrian army. As big and bad as the Assyrians were, the Judah army held them off. How did they do that? This tiny little country in the middle of the Middle East, how did they hold off the big, bad Assyrian army? Well, the military developed into a huge bureaucracy. The military became the life of Judah. For the people to defend themselves, they had to give lots and lots of taxes, excessive taxes. I mean, we think our taxing is pretty bad, but it's nowhere near what the taxation in ancient Judah was. Judah's army developed around lots of resources coming from the people. How did they get fed? Lots of food came from the people. The people began to suffer at the expense I should say it the other way around. The army began to grow at the expense of the people. The people began to suffer to the profit of the army. There were poor people in the land of Judah who were not getting what they needed. They were not eating well. They didn't have homes. They didn't have money to buy clothes and to do what they needed to do with their money, send kids to school or whatever it is that they needed to do with their money, because the army was the one that was profiting from them. Okay, we have military forces, but they don't extort from us. This is different than how military works in our country today, right? This is a lot harsher. That's what Isaiah was talking about. This is what the Lord does not approve of. You come to the temple to bring your sacrifices before the Lord, and you say, thanks God for saving us, but then you ignore the needy in your own community. You ignore the fact that the reason that you were able to survive was because you put down all sorts of people in your own community where you should have been helping them. Isaiah says, what's really important here when the end is near is not so much that we push back the end, because the end's going to come anyway. See, there it is. The end. It's right following. The end is near. The end is going to come sooner or later. What matters is that we care for people today. What matters is that we seek justice. What matters is that we encourage the oppressed, those people who are being oppressed by the system that exists. What matters is that we defend the cause of the fatherless and support the case of the widow. Do you remember that parable from a couple of weeks ago that we studied here? Where Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow, the woman who went to the judge and kept bugging him and kept pestering him, and finally the unjust judge said, well, just to get her off my back, I'm gonna do what she wants. And Jesus said, God is not like that. God will bring justice, and quickly. Well, if someone had stood up for that widow, if someone had been an advocate for her, then maybe she wouldn't have had to spend so much time and resources and money and energy trying to get her cause upheld. This is what Isaiah is saying. Someone needs to stand up for those who don't have any other way to support themselves. Cleanse your praying hands. We pray to the Lord, and yet the imagery that Isaiah uses is so vivid. The Lord will not hear your prayers. Isn't that a scary thought? That the Lord will not hear our prayers if our hands are covered in blood? Okay, this is kind of a graphic way to put it, right? We just carved out pumpkins. Tara and I did, you know, how you do for Halloween. If you dig in there and get your hands covered in, Tara's cringing, she hates the stuff. You get it all slimy, your hands are covered in pumpkin guts. Ugh, it's nasty. Wouldn't that make you want to turn away? I mean, okay, it's worse than that. Your hands are covered in blood, Isaiah says. Whose blood? The blood of your own people. The blood of the people that are oppressed and are not getting the things that they need. I won't hear your prayers because your hands are so nasty. Clean them off. That means stop causing the oppression. Stop seeing people in your community suffering. Do something about it. That's what it means. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. On and on and on, right? If your hands are clean, if you've washed your hands clean, if you've reformed your actions so that you're following the Lord's ways, then He'll hear your prayers. Maybe that seems a little bit backwards. The Lord hears us when we pray, even when we're sinning, even when we're sinful people. The Lord brought salvation to us even when we were sinners. This is what we studied last Wednesday night in our Hebrews study. The Lord brought salvation to us even when we were still sinful. Okay, yes. But if we're praying for the end to be pushed back, for the Assyrians to be repelled, if we're thankful that the Lord has saved us this time, then we can't be doing what we've been doing, which is to build up the forces to repel Assyria at the expense of people in our community. Our hands get dirty that way. What matters is how we treat folks in our community. This is what Zacchaeus did. This is the reason that we have the Zacchaeus story read today. We've heard this story on and on and on. You know the story. You know the song. Zacchaeus was this tax collector, this wealthy tax collector. It makes a point to say that. He was wealthy. He wasn't just a normal tax collector. He was rich. And he's kind of short, so he couldn't see Jesus. Climbed the tree. There he is. Jesus says, "Come down, fool." And they go and have dinner, like Jesus was frequently doing. He was hanging out with people who were not really very well-liked in community. And people kind of grumbled about it, but Zacchaeus turned around. He changed his actions. Yay for Zacchaeus. He gave half of his possessions to the poor, and that must have been a lot because he was wealthy. And he returned four times as much what he stole from his fellow people. I wonder how much he had left. I mean, good grief, that must have been a lot that he gave away. He defended the cause of those who had no other support. He helped those who were in need. And he made right the wrongs that he had committed earlier. It's a good example. The point of that story is not so much the example that Zacchaeus gives us, but the fact that Jesus stopped to say, "This is right," in the time when his end was near. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho. The end is near. He's approaching the cross where he's going to be executed publicly. Don't you think that might be on his mind a little bit? But he stopped to say, "Zacchaeus, change your life." He did. That's how we should live. That means something. When the end is approaching, when times are in great, when the world is in great distress, what matters is not so much that we push away the evil that's about to happen, but that we care for those who are in distress now. Because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe the angel of the Lord will come and wipe out 150,000 Assyrians and we'll be saved. Maybe we'll go to Jerusalem and be crucified with Jesus. Whatever happens, we belong to the Lord, and what matters is what we do today. Yeah. I got a call this week. I got a call this week from James Dobson. I did. I saved it on the answer. It was a message left on the church answering machine. I'll play it for you if you want to hear it. James Dobson called Mount Haley Church of God. I was jumping up and down. I was so happy until I realized it was a recording. He was calling everybody, and I was a little bit less enthused. But anyway, he called in the evening when I wasn't here, and he left a message. You know, election day is coming up, right? That's Tuesday. Go out and vote. Tara and I have just turned in our, you know, change of whatever. It takes some time, so we won't be able to vote on Tuesday. We missed the window. But go out and vote. It's a wonderful thing to do. We should do this. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. That's not my job. My job is to interpret what James Dobson put on our answering machine for you. He said that there are lots of issues in our community. There are lots of issues in our nation that need to be addressed. We need to stand up for the sanctity of life and for traditional family values and for our First Amendment rights to be to worship freely. I don't think those are in question. And to preserve our tax-exempt status as a church, I don't think that's in question either. We don't need to worry about that stuff. We're in a good country. This is okay. And we need to support the nation of Israel. And I thought that kind of came out of the blue. But that's okay. My mind, whenever I hear the nation of Israel, my mind goes to the scriptures in the New Testament that say, we are the new people. We are the new Israel. That's kind of what where I come from. Israel's not a perfect country. It's sort of historically where we come from, but really we are the people of God now. I'll just leave it at that. In any case, he encouraged us to, you know, vote our values and all this good stuff. And I'd say all well and good. Vote as you see fit. Do it because it's our responsibility as upstanding American citizens to see change in our community. Every time we vote, it's a witness to the world that we can change government without violence. Do you realize that? It's a wonderful thing that we get to vote people into office and kick other people out of office every 4 or 2 years, and nobody dies. That's a wonderful thing. We should do this. But what really matters is what we do here. Go out and vote, but then we have to come back and talk about how we encourage the oppressed, how we defend the cause of the fatherless here. One thing that James Dobson didn't mention is an issue that has been plaguing our country for many years, more than just this, you know, recent election season, the issue of single parenthood. Now, some of you may be single parents, or may have had single parents, or may know single parents. There's nothing wrong with being a single parent, because that's a very hard job. But when we hear the phrase, defend the cause of the fatherless, that's the issue. There are children growing up today who have no fathers, or whose fathers are just kind of out of the picture, and our society has taught them that if you just send the monthly support check, then everything's okay. And then we're surprised when kids take guns to school and do horrible things. There's got to be some connection there, right? Defend the cause of the fatherless. We as the church, in a world that teaches people that it's okay to not have fathers around, we as the church get to rise up and stand in the gap for those children who have no fathers. We get to model for them Christian parenthood, fatherhood, motherhood. We get to show them what it means to follow Christ and to resolve differences without violence. We get to do all sorts of things to show them how to live when daddy should be at home doing that. That's our role. That's our task. And it has really nothing to do with how you vote on Tuesday. It has to do with how you live your life today. Is the solution to the problem, whatever the problem is the solution to our social ills bigger government, smaller government, higher taxes, lower taxes? Is none of that. The solution is Jesus. The solution is found in our salvation. The solution is found in the fact that though our sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Ever tried to clean scarlet, something that's been stained red, and make it white again? It's hard. Though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That language, white as snow, like wool, that language is used in Scripture to describe God Himself, to describe angels, to describe heavenly things. In the second half of Daniel, the apocalyptic part that's kind of hard to understand, God is described as being white as snow. Daniel sees a vision of God. He's white as snow. on the day of Jesus' resurrection in Matthew's gospel, when the people go to the tomb to see Jesus there, but he's not there. The stone's been rolled back, and the angel is sitting on the stone, and he's white as snow. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus is described by John, John has this vision of Jesus, the glorified, resurrected Jesus. Jesus is white as snow. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But you got to clean your hands. You got to wipe the blood off of them, and you've got to do what really matters. Last Sunday evening, we had a very good discussion here in our Sunday evening service. It had to do with, do we always do the right thing? What happens if we trip up? What happens if we don't do what's right? The answer Isaiah gives us is in the phrase, learn to do what is right. He says, stop doing wrong, and then learn to do what is right. What matters is not that we do the right thing every single time, but that we're always learning how to. If you mess up at one point, that's okay. God's grace extends to you. We can fix the ill. We can fix the problem. We're learning to do what is right. This is what holiness is really about. Holiness is about being set apart for God's purposes. We always strive to do what is good. We always strive to do what is best. But if we don't do it perfectly every time, we haven't missed the boat. We're still set apart for God's purposes. We're still learning to do what is right. So as we think about our church and how we can reach out to our community and meet the needs of those around us, we always try to do what is good, what is best, but we're always works in progress too. We're always learning how we can reach out to people better, how we can meet needs more, more appropriately. And that stuff is what really matters. In our world, seeing a sign that says the end is near kind of makes us chuckle a little bit because, the end, well, you know, the end, who knows what that's going to be. Everybody's been predicting the end of the world, and it hasn't happened yet, so, you know, when's it going to be? I don't know. What's our Assyria? What's our Jerusalem today? What's the end of the world for us? Well, I don't know. I'm not going to put any ideas in your mind for that. Right now, we're not really facing the end of the world, but it's still an extreme time. This is a moment in our nation's history, in our world's history, a moment of extremity where we are pulled in various directions and where people are suffering in our world, in our community even, and we can spend $4 billion on campaign advertising. What recession? Right? I mean, it's amazing how much money we can spend on things like this when there are people that are suffering in our communities. What matters? Vote on Tuesday. Go do it. But what matters is caring for people in our community. That's what we've been called to do. What matters is that we seek justice in the community well. And what matters is that we worship well. Isaiah is quick to say at the very beginning of this passage, I'm tired of your meaningless sacrifices. You've got to worship well. Our worship life and our community life, our social life, both of those have to be in tune with what the Lord is calling us to be. And all the while, we are called to rejoice in what the Lord has done. Did you catch that tone in those last few verses of Isaiah's passage? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins have been scarlet, they will be as white as snow. There's reason to rejoice because we have been saved. But not just so that the end has been pushed back. It's so that others in our community can know what the joy of salvation is all about. That's extreme worship if I've ever heard of it. I hope you weren't concerned by the title on the sign out here. What's extreme worship going to be about? It was a gimmick to get you in here. Well, you were coming anyway, but extreme worship. In times that are extreme, worship matters. And worship is not just what happens in here. Worship is how we live our lives. Worship is how we treat those who are less fortunate than us. Worship is how we treat each other. Worship is everything that we do. And that can be pretty dangerous stuff. Isaiah's message to us is pretty clear. Learn to do what is right. We as holiness people, holiness churches, holiness denominations, are are groups that, like us, the Church of God, that strive for this kind of ideal where we live right in the world. That's our historical background. And one of the songs that came out of this background, one of our songs, is one that you know pretty well. And I'd invite you to sing this with me if you know it. I think you will. Because it speaks to the issue here about living right and doing what is right. Praise the Lord, my heart with His love is beaming. I am a child of God. See, there's joy. Heaven's golden light over me is streaming. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I have washed my robes in the cleansing fountain. I am a child of God. I've washed my robes. You catch the imagery there? Our robes, which were red as crimson, have been washed white as snow. It says, I've washed my robes. Well, it's, yes, it takes us to participate in it. But it's also the Lord who really cleanses it. Where's the fountain come from? It's Jesus. We don't get to wash them clean ourselves. It's because of what the Lord has done for us. Let's sing the next verse. Let the saints rejoice with my raptured spirit. I am a child of God. I will testify that the world may hear it. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I have washed my robes in the cleansing fountain. I am a child of God. Now, what's the next verse? How does it start? We're just saying that. Let a holy life tell the gospel story. A holy life, a perfect, blameless life, a life that's set apart for God's purposes. How is it going to tell the gospel story? Because we're going to be interacting with people who need to hear it. That's what the holy life is about. Right? Let a holy life tell the gospel story. I am a child of God. How He fills the soul with His grace and glory. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I have washed my robes in the cleansing fountain. I am a child of God. Would you stand with me as we sing this last verse? Saved from sin today, every band is riven. I am a child of God. Through the tests of life, I have peace from heaven. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I have washed my robes in the cleansing fountain. I am a child of God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks this day for allowing us to wash our robes in your cleansing fountain. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live holy lives that will tell the gospel story to those around us. That we will not fear that the end is near, but that we will trust in you and that we will work in our world for the causes that are important to you. Seeking justice, encouraging the oppressed, defending the cause of the fatherless, and pleading the case of the widow. Give us eyes to see how you will use us this week for the growth of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go rejoicing in the one who has cleansed your raptured spirit, the one who has brought about salvation in your life and has pushed you forward to do good actions in this world. Don't be discouraged if something goes wrong. Remember that the Lord has already fought the battle. He's already wiped out the Assyrian army. Praise be to God. Go in His name, rejoice in His name, and serve Him each day until we meet again. Amen.